This psalm is written by a man other than the great psalmist David. This psalm was written, if you notice the introduction, a psalm of Asaph. Who is Asaph? He was a Levite, a man of the tribe of Levi who worked in the temple. As a matter of fact, he would lead the temple choir. This man was a singer. He led others into singing to God. And Asaph penned not only Psalm 73, but he penned Psalm 50 and also Psalm 74 to 83. No doubt, this is one psalm that Asaph would sing himself. This was a psalm that Asaph would lead his choir into singing. And this psalm is one that applies to all of us today. I invite you to look at this psalm with me as we ask the question, why do the wicked prosper? You know, the scripture teaches, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Many times we become tempted to envy those that have abundance, to say in our hearts that we want to be like them. If I could only drive that car, if I could only have that house. It is part of human nature, sinful human nature, to desire more than we have, to be discontent. And Asaph is perplexed here. He is wondering, how is it possible that the righteous seem forsaken? They undergo trials and tribulations and distresses and necessities, and yet the wicked have such abundance of wealth. And so it didn't make sense. This philosophical quandary was filling the heart of this man, and he writes about it here in Psalm 73. And I would encourage us today, if I could get right to my point, that we should not be fooled by the glitter, the glamour, and the glee of the wicked. We're going to see today from the Word of God that there are many things that, as we heard beautifully sung, are only a dream. All that I need is the Lord Jesus. Amen. He is all we need. We find in verses 4 through 12 the prosperity of the wicked. You notice in verse 4, he describes their appearance. He says, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Even as they're approaching the end of their life, it seems that they have the strength of youth. They've no doubt had plastic surgery. They've eaten the best of food. They have everything that could be imagined, and it seems like they live healthy lives. No doubt they're very health conscious because they're very world conscious. This world is all that absorbs their thinking. And there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. You see, they appear to be comfortable even in death. Look at verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. It seems like they are free from trouble. It appears that because of their material wealth that they possess, they can get anything they need. They're never late on paying a bill. They never have to worry about where the income's coming from. These are people that have everything heart could imagine. They are not plagued like other people are. They are free from trouble. Some people wrongly equate material wealth with God's blessing. You know, you'll find if you study the life of the Lord Jesus that he chose not to go that way. That he was a man acquainted with grief. A man who would live his life upon this earth with very little in terms of material things. And yet he would accomplish the will of the Father. But these people, they have everything. And they think this must mean that God is blessing me. The scripture says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that God's wrath is accumulating and accumulating upon those that treat the mercy of God as if it was nothing, not realizing that the mercy of God and God's grace to them is intended to lead them to repentance. But they think that because we are so blessed and we have so much, God must be favorable to us. He must be prospering us. The scripture teaches that these people don't experience the troubles like others do. They don't experience the trials and troubles that many in this world do. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. We see in verse 6 the arrogance of the wicked. It's like a golden necklace. Their pride is worn around their neck like a golden necklace. And perhaps these people display it verbally and in every way, flaunting their riches. I shared with you a couple weeks ago how Terry and I had the opportunity to go to Naples, Florida. And down there south of Naples, there's a place called Port Royal. I don't know if any of you have ever gone there. But as we drove around, actually a pastor of a church brought us down, gave us a little sightseeing of the area. And the houses down there were just like nothing I've ever seen. They were not houses, they were castles. I think the living room must have been the size of this auditorium here. And just amazing castles and yachts and everything you can imagine. It's almost like each one wanted to outdo the other one. So when somebody made a big castle, they made a bigger one next to theirs. You know, it was like an ego thing, where perhaps some of the richest people in the world buy up these properties and build their homes and no doubt live in excessive luxury. Pride compasseth them about as a chain. Verse 6, violence covereth them as a garment. They wear violence as they bully others, as they take advantage of other people and live off of the efforts of others and create such financial trouble for the poor and exploit them and levy high taxes, and the gold is just flying and money turns into more money and they have more than heart could wish. And they crush others in their pursuit of wealth. Look at verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. I'll comment on that verse in a moment, but look at verse 8. They are corrupt. In other words, they're like rotting fruit. Yesterday, I went into one of the rooms in the basement. Somebody had left something for a while, and it was ripe. It was bad. I smelled it, but where's this coming from? And I went into one of the rooms, and I had to tie that thing up and throw that thing out of this building. And when I think of that rotten, putrefied smell, I think of this verse. They are corrupt. They're rotten. On the outside, everything looks so great, but God says they're corrupt. And they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. It's no problem for them to oppress the poor. And no doubt, due to their popularity, many people turn to them for advice and drink in every word that they say. As you notice in verse 10, therefore his people return hither. There's some question as to whether that's referring to the rich people turning to them for advice or whether it's speaking of God's people turning back to God because of the oppression of their enemy. But here we have the arrogance of the wicked. Look at their arrogance in verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They speak against God. They blaspheme his holy name. Their tongue speaks evil of the Lord who gave them life and who blessed them. And they speak against things they don't understand. And their tongue walketh through the earth. They have influence. No doubt they control the media. These people exploit the people of the world with their ability to communicate globally and get their message passed, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? I mean, here are people that do not know God, do not love God, and yet everything is going great for them. Why would God allow this? Well, perhaps it causes us to evaluate true riches. Maybe it would cause us to reflect upon, you know, what really does matter in life? Because I tell you, though they may have abundance, it doesn't mean they're content. You see, God reminds us of what true riches involve: love and joy and salvation and a relationship with God and good friendships. And these are the things that really matter in life. It also helps us to see the troubles of the wicked. Although it seems like that everything is fine in their life and they have that strength, and even in their death they have no pains, yet in their heart there's an emptiness that nothing can fill. All the money in the world cannot fill that void or that vacuum that exists within the heart of people. They experience guilt, unfulfillment. They live in fear. They have insecurity. As a matter of fact, a rich family lives in fear of people who want to rob them. And their home requires armed guards, and they have all kinds of worries that you and I haven't even thought about. It exposes the dangers of riches to us. Hurtful lusts, corrupt children, taking the money takes wings and flies from the first generation that rolled up his sleeves and went to work and sweat and work, and then the second generation loses the blessing of learning hard work because they just take over what their parents have passed on. But you know, when we think about this, it should cause us to realize that there's something more important than material wealth. You know, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. We have eternal riches, and that's why Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and that's where our true wealth resides. For everything down here will pass away. It's very transient. Here today, gone tomorrow." And Asaph, as he looks at the lives of the wicked, he is perplexed. How is it that they have all of this? They're so arrogant. Their abundance is seen in verse 7, where he says, "Their eyes stand out with fatness." Here, picturing somebody who is so stout that their eyes are literally protruding out of their sockets. They have more than heart could wish. They have more than is essential to life. You know, people in their wildest dreams can't even think about what these people possess, Asaph says. They have more than heart could wish. the abundance of the wicked. But notice their ignorance in verse 11. These people say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? This really shows how foolish they are. Does God really know what we're doing? Does God know how we're exploiting the poor? Does God know? You know, God is omniscient. God knows everything. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. Scripture teaches that in Psalm 139 that there's no escape from God's presence. You could go to a remote island somewhere and build your own island, but God knows all about how you did that. God knows your heart, what your motives are. He says, does God know, they say? Is there this knowledge in the Most High? Well, absolutely. But they're ignorant of that. You see, wealth has a way of blinding people from God and his attributes. But then we have in our text here the perplexity of the righteous. And Asaph really is giving his testimony here when he says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, I was almost on a slippery slope to destruction. Reminds me of the words of Jonathan Edwards, who in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said, in quoting verse 18, thou didst set them in slippery places. It implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he that walks in slippery places is in every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning. They are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another. As he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. There is nothing that keeps the wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. The Bible says, in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. But I want you to notice, verse 2, he says, I almost slipped. He says, I was almost gone in the way of the wicked. He says, I was close to descending to destruction in my life. Which implies that even God's people, even the godliest of the godly, can be susceptible to becoming envious at the prosperity of the wicked. He says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. But I'm so thankful that, as he says in verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me up by thy right hand, by my right hand. Aren't you thankful that God prevents us from going the way of our own lusts and ruining our lives? Aren't you grateful that he cares enough about us that he doesn't let us slip to our ruin and our destruction? How many times in the life of his children does he prevent us from falling headlong into sin that would permanently mar our character, our reputation, and testimony? But God, in his restraining grace, kept back Asaph. He says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Ryrie notes, the problem of the lifelong prosperity of the wicked is aggravated by the apparent lack of reward for those who live righteously. And so there seems to be some kind of paradox here. How is this possible? That the wicked are blessed and the righteous experience trouble. So there's a temptation to envy those who prosper. My friend, remember what the wisest man who ever lived said, who, by the way, Solomon had it all. But he said, "Let not thine heart envy sinners." There's a temptation to question the value of righteousness. In verse 13, he says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." Is there virtue in being holy? Is there anything to be gained in living righteously? He says, "Has this been all in vain to live for God?" He feels that way. There's a real temptation here to question how valuable is righteousness. And then there's a temptation to complain over one's troubles. Look at verse 14, and we see a little bit of Asaph's complaining. "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Plagues and chastisement are actually a blessing. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 12 are two chapters that describe for us the blessings of having the chastening of God upon your life. You know, a blessed child is one who has parents that restrain him. A blessed child is one who has parents that correct their child. "For the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame." And just as we are blessed if we have parents that chasten us, we are blessed as believers because God spanks all of his kids. God doesn't let us just go our own way. God doesn't allow us to ruin our life and his testimony through our life. And so God chastens, doesn't he? He spanks. He disciplines. And Asaph recognizes these people, they've got all this stuff, and it seems like their life is easy street, peaches and cream, a bowl of cherries, and then my life, he says, I get these plagues, and I'm getting chastened every single day. By the way, when you get spanked by God, that doesn't mean God's against you. It means he's for you. "For what child is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then God says, you're not a child of God. You are an illegitimate child." But God spanks his kids in different ways. He may allow situations and circumstances to grab our attention. God may allow physical infirmity to come into our life so that we would be dependent upon the Lord. God may take away joy in one's life because they're grieving the Holy Spirit by their sinning. And he recognizes God's hand is on my life. He's spanking me, and these people have it all, and yet I'm getting spanked by God. Look at what he says in verse 15. "But if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." He said, if I should complain about my plagues and my chastening, then this would be a serious offense against great men of old like Job, who experienced severe trials and yet was a godly man of faith. He said, if I should complain and speak in this way, this would be a great offense to God's people. Notice verse 16. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." He says, when I think about how my life could have stumbled God's people, he says, "This thought was so painful for me, I couldn't bear it." Well, look at the next verse. He says, this whole matter of the wicked being prosperous And this whole thing of me questioning God and doubting God and complaining, he says, this is a painful matter. But verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He said, this didn't make sense. How the rich have all of this stuff and they don't know God, don't fear God, reject God. They blaspheme his holy name. They persecute his children. And he said, this is too much for me to handle. But then I went into the sanctuary of God and remembered that God is holy and God will judge. In verses 17 to 20, Asaph realizes what a fool he was to envy them. He recognizes that they have blundered greatly. And he describes now the punishment of the wicked. He says, then understood I their end. Do you know all that matters is the end? In sports, isn't it true that the only score that matters is the final score? Whether it's an NBA championship or a Super Bowl or a World Series, the only thing that matters is the final score. Who wins in the end? He realized they may have had it all now, but what happens when they die? He said, I awakened to the reality that their end is not good. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? In other words, one minute they have everything, and the next minute they have nothing. As in a moment, in a flash, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh. You know, it's like they had it all and then they awake at the end, engulfed in the flames of hell, and they realize in a moment it's all gone. You see, the scripture describes the end of the wicked as involving destruction. We're reminded of the example of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, where this poor beggar named Lazarus would go up to the rich man's table, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell off of the table. And one day, both of those men died, and Lazarus was carried to heaven to a place called Abraham's bosom. But the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue. He said, for I am tormented in these flames. You see, God describes the end of the wicked. Luke 16, by the way, is not a parable. I believe it's a real account of a real man named Lazarus and a real rich man who died and went to hell. You know, my friends, it really doesn't matter what we have in this life if we die and perish. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Their end is destruction and desolation. The Bible says in verse 19, they are brought to desolation, which means they're brought to ruin. They have nothing in a flash, in a moment. In Luke 19, a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he inquired as to what good thing he might do that he might obtain eternal life. And people are always interested in what they can do to obtain eternal life. But you know something? You can't do anything. Jesus did it all. Amen. And if you trust in him, you'll have eternal life. But you see, this man had a problem. He was trusting in uncertain riches rather than his willingness to trust in the living God. And Jesus says to him, go sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And this man went away sorrowful, for he had great riches, and he was not willing to give it up. He was not willing to give up his riches. I imagine that that man who had it all in this life is right now engulfed in the flames of hell because his God was money. And he lived for things. And that stuff kept him from putting his trust in the living Savior. The end of the wicked is desolation. Their end is dread. He says in verse 19, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Spurgeon says, they are gone from the mind of God and disregarded as a dream when one awakens. And when they awake, they're in terrors. There is nothing more terrifying than to be under the wrath of God. Nothing is to be more feared than to be separated from God for all eternity. Without light and life and joy, without any happiness, eternal misery, eternal memory, eternal darkness, where Jesus described it as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. A place where the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, to be cast into immediate terror, into hell, away from God, is the ultimate terror and dread. But then their end is despised. Look at verse 20. He says, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Everything that they have made, everything that they have taken pride in the end, their image is despised by God. And their life is despised by God. And they are banished from God's presence, never to experience the joy of salvation and all that God has for those who trust him. So what can we learn from this? There's many lessons. When the wicked seem to have it all, and they have their fame, and they have their prosperity, and they have their luxuries, and everybody knows about them and wants their autograph and listens to their every word. When these people, and a lot of them are, you know, many athletes and musicians, and you know, the people the world elevates, how is it possible that they could be so anti-God, anti-righteous, and yet prosper the way they do, and yet God's people often go poor through life, and it face trials and chastening and difficulty? He said, ah, then I realized the end. And he was awakened. He was sobered up immediately. There are several lessons that we can learn, several precepts that God has for us in verses 22 through 26 that are very important. By the way, this matter is vital. As a matter of fact, I wrote a tract called Better Than Money. See Eric if you'd like some of those.
hopefully we have some, Eric. We've got to get that stock up. But in that track, I wrote, money can buy a bed, but not rest. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. In Psalm 127:2, it is vain for you to rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. You know, money can buy the fanciest of mattresses, but it cannot buy a day of rest. Money can buy a house, a big house, a fancy house, a mansion, but it cannot buy a home. The Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127:1. Money cannot buy a faithful wife, for her price is far above rubies. Proverbs 31:10. Money can buy medicine, but not health. God says, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Exodus 15:26. God is the only one who can ultimately heal all thy diseases. Psalm 103:3. Money can buy all the medicine in the world, but it can't buy a day of health. Money can buy amusement, but not happiness. King Solomon had everything, and yet he said all was vanity and vexation of spirit. Ecclesiastes 2:11. True joy comes from knowing God and trusting God and obeying Him. For if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Money can buy information, but it cannot buy wisdom. If you have enough money, you can go to the most prestigious universities in America. But can you gain wisdom? Listen to this. Job 28:12 says, but where shall wisdom be found? It cannot be gotten for gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. Proverbs 8:11. Proverbs 9:10 says, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, people may have a big brain and a lot of degrees, but if you don't have wisdom, you really don't have anything. Money can buy investments, but it cannot buy contentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, or clothing, let us be therewith content. 1 Timothy 6:6. Money can buy a clock, but it cannot buy time. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And the scripture says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Money can buy a sense of security, but it cannot buy real inner peace. God says, do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Jesus said to his believers, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. Money can buy temporary luxuries, but it cannot buy eternal life. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What are the precepts from our text that deal with this this problem that Asaph had? Well, first of all, things are not always what they appear to be. Things are not always what they appear to be. Now, Asaph admits he was deceived. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He said, I was acting in a way in which I wasn't rational. I wasn't sensible. I lost my sobriety. But then he's awakened. Things are not always what they appear to be. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he was envious. because they had so much and he thought they had it all, but they didn't have it all. They didn't have joy. They didn't have peace. They didn't have God. They didn't really have a lot of real friends. They had people that would follow them to get what they had. Another precept that we can learn is the Lord is the greatest asset that anybody can have. As we heard the group sing today, all I need is my faith in Jesus, right? All I need is my Father's love. All I need is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we need. If you have him, you've got it all. It says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Aren't you glad he will never leave you nor forsake you? He is with you always, even to the end of the world. And it says, thou hast holden me by my right hand. God leads his people. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so God is with us. His presence is always with us, continually. And it's his personal presence. He is with us. His right hand is there. His presence is described as being desirable. He says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. He says, you are all I desire. You are all I need. What a verse. You could preach a sermon just on verse 25 alone. God is everything. He is our all in all. Who do we have in heaven but thee? Well, no one else is needed. And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He says, you are my all in all. His presence is eternal. He says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. For how long? Forever. He said, God, you're my portion forever. Amen. See, the Lord is who we need. We've got everything in him. He holds us. He guides us. He receives us one day. As he says in verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Hey, there is life after death, and that's what we need to realize. There is eternity to come. This life is not all there is. And throughout this life, God will guide you if you allow him to. But then afterward, he will receive you to glory. He satisfies too. Basically, he's saying there's nobody else upon the earth that I desire except for you, because you, Lord, satisfy. Remember, can you skip back to verse 1? Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Yes, God is good to his people, but he is good to those whose heart is right with him. God is good to the righteous. If you've got a clean heart, God is good to you, and you know it. And you praise him. He satisfies. He also strengthens. Look at verse 26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. God strengthens. We have everything in the Lord. This is the ultimate lesson. The final admonition is in verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Those that see the Lord, hear the message, and then reject him are destroyed. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. that practically speaking, that's why God saved you. So you may declare his works. Tell others how good he is. My friend, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So many put their trust in things that are fleeting and temporal and really don't satisfy. They may offer some temporary satisfaction, but when we're all alone, we're all alone. When the party's over, the gnawing emptiness comes back because we all need God. Only God can fill the emptiness in your heart. We need a daily relationship with the Lord, a walk with him, because you'll find that he satisfies. Asaph was confused. How is it possible that the wicked prosper and the righteous face oppression? But then he realized their end, and he realized how blessed he was. You know, there's a song that says, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." May we not lose our focus. So many things in this world will try to divert your attention away from the Lord. But remember, he is the pearl of great price. He is the one we look to for satisfaction in life. And when you have the pearl of great price, you'll sell everything for it, for him. You'd be willing to give up anything and everything once you find that pearl of great price. May God help us to not envy the wicked any longer.